What a joy to be with you today. This, I will admit, is the most excited and joyful I've ever been to open God's Word and proclaim it. And I think that's a testament to the body here and the love we have for each other. There's something about, that's why I think even pulpit feeling, there's something to it where you can't match preaching to your body because you have those emotions, you have that love for one another. And so I say I'm so grateful for this body and to be able to open God's Word and feed you all with the Word. With that being said, we're going to be in Mark 11. So if you want to go ahead and turn there to Mark 11. And just to set a grid of where we're going today, the big question I want to answer is, why should we care that Jesus cursed the unprepared temple? Why should we even care? What does that matter to Masters Community Church in 2019? Why should we care that Jesus cursed an unprepared temple? And what I want to, as we go through Scripture, what I want to convince you of is, really, if Jesus doesn't do this act, then there's no reason for us to even be gathered together right now. We might as well be called Masters Country Club, for all it's worth. This has huge implications for why we're even gathered today. And so I want to look at this text and to kind of just give you a grid of where we're going. We're going to take like a five-step journey to get there, look at the background of Mark. So we'll look at coming from 1 Chronicles into Mark, kind of look at some background. What is Mark trying to do? Then we're going to look at the meaning of our text. So just like every week, we'll walk verse by verse through our text, drawing out the meaning. And then we're going to see, how does this meaning fit into the broader story that Mark is trying to tell about Jesus? How does this story fit into the broader story Mark is trying to tell us about Jesus? Then fourthly, we're going to look at, how does this story fit into the broader story that God is telling about himself in history? And then lastly, we're going to look at, what is this story, what is it telling us today as Masters Community Church? So we're going to look at the text at this way. My greatest desire as we leave here is that we would be able to answer the question, why Jesus cursed this? But not only that, that would fuel our prayer lives. And we would have a more fervent desire to talk to God in prayer. And then ultimately, God's glory would extend to the nations in and through our lives. To that end, I want to go ahead and pray one more time, just to tell God our utter dependence upon him to help us in this desire. Father, whom do we have in heaven but you? And what on earth do we desire beside you? Our heart and our flesh may fail, but you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. All Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every word of yours is pure, Lord, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. May we have a greater understanding of you, and may that drive us to want to know you more through prayer. And Lord, would our lives be changed today to look more like Christ so that your glory may be extended. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So a little bit of background on Mark. We're coming out of 1 Chronicles, and as we've been talking about, the chronicler is writing to these people, and he's looking back on the history of the Israelites, and he's trying to draw out certain characters and certain themes to show them, this is an example of how you should be confident or courageous in the covenant. And really, Mark is doing a very similar thing. Most people are going to say he's probably writing to a people right on the loom, right on the step of persecution, right on the step of possible just suffering, heartache. And so what he's doing, and you'll see this in Mark, is it's almost like a complete antithesis of opposites. It's either the disciples are really always messing up. If you read Mark, it's like, man, this is really a negative picture of the disciples. And I think what's going on here is Mark, as he's writing from the perspective of Peter, he's trying to show you in the midst of suffering, you can either choose the way that Jesus went to the cross or the way the disciples went. Don't get it. And so he's writing to us with these themes in mind. And if you just want to look at the broad overlook of what Mark is doing in his book, from verses 1 to 8:26, he's just answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus guy? So in 8:27, we have a big pivot in the book. And that's where Peter makes his confession. And he says, "This Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah." So once we have our answer at 27 through 30, then it's just on a direct mission. So Jesus, for the first time, gives his mission as the Messiah, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he is going to suffer, die, and be risen on the third day. And so he sets out his mission in verses in like 8 to 10, to the end of 10, and then in 11, where we are today, where we're going to pick up, this is mission accomplished. So this is how Jesus, the Messiah, is going to accomplish his mission. So with that in mind as our background, let's go to the text. Let's go to the text. And so Jesus, as I've put in the summary sentence, is both the long-awaited King and the Lord, who curses the unprepared temple and its practices and teaches his disciples that true worship of God is defined by faith-fueled prayer that is aimed at spiritual fruitfulness and is accompanied by love for neighbor. That is a mouthful. Take courage, though. We are going to work that out, and you are going to get a lot of scripture this morning. If you do not want scripture, you came to the wrong place. You're going to get a lot of scripture this morning. So the first thing, let's look at Mark 11, 1 through 11. We're going to look at Jesus as both the long-awaited King and the Lord. Verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it.'" So no one's ever sat on this colt. Old Testament imagery automatically is popping up that if something has not sat on an animal, that means it's set apart for a holy service. An animal is set apart for a holy service if no one's ever sat on an animal. So already we're seeing allusions. Okay, something's going on here. Why has this animal not been sat on? So the Lord has, "If anyone says to you," verse 3, "'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" Verse 4, "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." Here's really where we're going to see Jesus proclaimed as this Messiah, this figure coming from God. Verse 8, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, a sign of humility and a sign of royalty. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" So this is where Pastor Adam talked about these people really have no idea in a lot of ways what they are saying. And so the first phrase here, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," this is taken from Psalm 118, and this would have been what the Jewish people during Passover, they would sing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. It's called the Hallel Psalm, so it's praise psalms. And it would be reflecting on God taking them out of Egypt, and they would be reflecting on the great Exodus. But Psalm 118 in particular had very significance to the new Exodus that they longed for. So the people long for a new Exodus in which this coming king of David would come. And the thing about Psalm 118 is this coming king comes to his temple. Comes to the temple. And if Psalm 2, that proclaims this coming king of David as it's like a more of a promise that he will be victorious over his enemies. But Psalm 118 is like he's already victorious over his enemies. So Psalm 118 is proclaiming a victorious king comes to his temple. And so you see the people, they're shouting this. They're shouting this. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed," look at the next verse 10. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And so when you think of kingdom of our father David, the big ideas that are coming here is God makes a promise to David, this covenant that he makes with him in 2 Samuel 7. And he says, "A king from your descendants will reign forever. He will sit on the throne and his kingdom will reign forever." So really we have two options here. Number one, there's always going to be a descendant. It's never going to be a line broken that there's always going to be a descendant on the throne. If that's the case, we're in trouble because after the exile, we really see a lack there. So it's either God kind of messed up and didn't foresee something, or number two is this king that's coming has to be eternal. This king that's coming has to be eternal if he's going to reign and sit on the throne forever. So these are our two options coming, and you can see that as he comes in, they don't even know what they're saying. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're saying, you are the eternal one sent by God. You are the eternal one sent by God coming to your throne. And so with that, the coming kingdom of David, they're thinking, and guaranteed here, they're thinking completely political terms. They're thinking peace in the land. They're thinking victory over the nations. They're thinking a throne, a physical earthly throne that is conquered by physical conquest. But we see here, there is this idea that he's trying to bring out, but it's really not as big in Mark that he's trying to emphasize. He really wants us to get our mind on the temple. He really wants us to get our mind on the temple. Look at verse 11. This is the divine inspection. So in verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this is deliberately anticlimactic. Deliberately anticlimactic. What happens when a king comes into the city? What's supposed to happen? The first thing is the authorities from that city are supposed to come and meet him. So if you notice here, there is no praise for Jesus once he enters Jerusalem. I mean, we see people going before him, after him, but then, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, there's no more praise, it seems like. And so automatically our mind should be thinking, why is this so anticlimactic? Why is, if this is the coming king, the eternal one sent by God, why are people not doing more? Why does he just come to the temple? And that's a customary practice for the king to come to the temple, observe it. But here we have, this is why I called it the divine inspection. Because I believe Jesus sees something that day in which he's going to leave and he's going to come back with a different opinion than just, this is a cool landscape place or a cool spot to look at. There's something going on here which Mark wants us to clue into. And so now that we see Jesus as the coming king, let's look at verses 12 through 21. Let's look at verses 12 through 21. He curses the unprepared temple and its practices. Look at verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see it if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat from you again. And his disciples heard it. This is one of the most perplexing passages in all of Scripture if you have no context. If you take this out and slap it on a bumper sticker, I mean, honestly, what you have here is a hangry Jesus. You know, it's like, how do you approach a tree that's not even in season and then you curse it for not having food? This is like us leaving here today, and honestly, I've been tempted to do this, but isn't it crazy how your greatest urge for Chick-fil-A is on Sundays? Yeah. You know? So it'd be like us leaving here and then driving by a Chick-fil-A and being like, I want a chicken sandwich. Curse that place. No one will ever eat from you again. Like, that ain't right. You know, and to the point where some even commentators like really take problem with this with Jesus, where they're like, man, I can't get with a guy like this. That is not right. But this is why it's huge for us to know context. Because Mark is doing something here where he's saying, this is actually, it's not that it's not a miracle, but it's an enacted parable, which is meant to show us something in the following context is going to help us see what happened here. So look at verses 15 through 19. Already we got our question marks in the air. Look at verses 15 through 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. You got to love it when Jesus tells a scribe, someone who's supposed to know the word better than anyone, is it not written? This is essentially like me telling Chris, did you not know that in 2015 the Royals beat so-and-so? It's just, he knows this. It's an absolute slap in the face. And so these people are supposed to know this. If anyone's supposed to know, is it not written? These people should know. But what is it that Jesus really takes up in arms? Look at the first phrase. Is it not written? In verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus is drawing this from Isaiah 56. I'd encourage you to turn there with me. This is really big to understanding what is going on in Mark. Really big to understanding what's going on in Mark. Isaiah 56. I'm going to start in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses the thing that pleases me and holds fast my covenant. Big words there. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So what we have in Mark here is Jesus, the Messiah, comes to his temple, and what he expects, because in Isaiah 56, this is what the temple looks like in the Messianic age. We've already seen Isaiah 40 to 53, where this suffering servant even comes. Isaiah 42, a big servant where the Spirit of God is resting upon him. And when this is coming, when Messiah comes to the temple, there's expected to be all nations worshiping in the temple, praying to God in the temple. And Mark is actually unique in his account of this story in that he's the only one that says house of prayer for all the nations. So Mark is really trying to highlight to us Gentile inclusion. He's really trying to highlight to us Gentile inclusion. Look at the next phrase, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is pulling from Jeremiah 7. And what's going on in Jeremiah 7, I'm not going to read it, but essentially what I was talking about with the kids is you have corrupt leaders and they are fleeing to the temple thinking that they can gain safety from God's judgment simply because they're in the temple. You know, it's just like when you're younger, you're really bold or you mess with somebody and then you run straight into your house, lock the door. They think that by going to the temple, they can be safe from God's judgment. You know, it's similar today, you know, act like a heathen Monday through Saturday, but I'm in the house of God on Sunday, right? I'm safe from God's judgment. And what they don't know and how we're gonna draw this out is they think that they've fled God's judgment, but actually God came to them and judgment standing right in front of them. Judgment is standing right in front of them. The one place they thought they were safe, God showed up to, and that judgment is due for their name. And so with that in mind, let's go back to 12 through 14 and see what Mark is doing with this fig tree story. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So here we already have to have questions, because for Jesus to be hungry, this should invoke some thoughts, because when the writers of the gospel accounts, when they say things about Jesus' hunger, there's usually deeper spiritual things involved. Because this is one who, when people approach him with food, he says, my food is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So we should already be thinking that he is hungry with what we've just read, that he came into the temple and left. We know that he is desiring to see spiritual fruitfulness from his people in the temple. He's desiring to see spiritual fruitfulness from his people. Look at verse 13. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. So this fig tree, automatically when we hear this, we should think the Old Testament is going to use a fig tree to invoke either God's blessing or God's judgment on Israel. If the fig tree has figs, then that is great for Israel. So listen to Hosea 9:10. This would be the faithfulness of God to them. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. Here, this is a sign of their faithfulness. They were bearing fruit in season. But in other passages, like Micah 7:1 through 3, hear how he describes this fig tree account. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered. As when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig for my soul desires. The godly has perished from all the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for food, and each hunts the other with a net. So automatically when we see the fig tree, we should think two things. If this has fruit, then that is a really good thing for Israel. That means God's divine blessing. If this does not have figs, that is a bad thing. Cursing, judgment is coming. So we have this in mind. Now look at the second part of verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. But this is the most perplexing part. For it was not the season for figs. So obviously you're not going to find figs when it's not the season. But how does Jesus still have the authority to curse a fig tree when it's not in season? This is where we have to think about Ezekiel 47. Listen to this. Verse 12. And this is coming off of Ezekiel 40. We see this coming king of David. And then it describes, starting in verse 40, the temple during the Messianic Age. The temple during the Messianic Age. And listen to this description of the temple in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, verse 12. And on the banks and on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Why does Jesus curse a fig tree out of season? Because when Messiah shows up, there is no season. It's always fruit. And so when Jesus comes to this fig tree and it's out of season, you should already be thinking, okay, something has to happen to this temple in order for it to be taken down for the true Messiah's temple to be raised up. When he approaches a fig tree anywhere around the temple, it is expected to be bearing fruit. There are no more seasons. The rules change when Messiah's presence is even around the temple. And so his cursing of the fig tree out of season is to say the down payment for the destruction and judgment of this temple is already been paid. Because when Messiah shows up to his temple, everything around it is bearing fruit. So we're already invoking this imagery of this isn't the true temple. This can't be the true temple, because if it is, then when Jesus shows up, it's got to be bearing fruit, all the trees around it. And so we see here that the true temple always is bearing fruit. Look at verse 21, or verse 20 and 21. Verse 20. And they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its root. I mean, I think sometimes we kind of really miss how miraculous these things are. This is a fig tree that Jesus walks by and curses it. May no one ever eat from you again. And the next day they walk by it and it's cursed to its root. Could you imagine being there? I remember one time I was at the community college and there was a guy who very biblically illiterate. And we told him to read through the Gospel of John. Never really experienced the Bible at all. And he came to us the next week and he was amazed and came up to him and he goes, "Did you know Jesus raised a guy from the dead?" I was like, "Yeah." But I was almost like, "Why are you so excited?" And then it hit me. You have become so apathetic to the power of God in Christ. That is amazing that a person was dead and Jesus raised them. But we hear these stories so much that we almost grow apathetic to them. This is amazing. And Peter, you can just imagine that he is freaking out. Jesus, look at verse 21. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And so this is not like Jesus snuck out in the middle of the night, hit this tree with some Roundup, and then came back and then called it a night. And then they go by, you know, a couple branches are withered, you know, and they're like, "Oh, you know, like you were right." No, this thing is like to the root. It is absolutely withered, dried, dead. And so what Mark is deliberately saying is just as when Jesus was in the temple and that fig tree was dying, so too now, as Jesus is passing the next day, so too the temple is just as destined to die. This temple is destined for destruction. It's spiritual fruitlessness. It can't stand. Because when Jesus Christ comes to his temple, the true and abiding temple, it must be bearing fruit in and out of season. And so we see here that Jesus must curse the unprepared temple. Now we're going to look at in verses 22 through 25, where Jesus teaches his disciples that true worship of God is defined by faith-filled prayer that is aimed at spiritual fruitfulness and is accompanied by love for neighbor. Look at verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." This is really perplexing too, because I just expected Jesus to say something along the lines of, "So too faithless Israel and their temple will be destroyed." You just expect him to be so deliberate in how he's going to explain this. But still, there's something going on here. He says, "Have faith in God." Verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," and here he's saying this mountain, most likely they're standing in Bethany and he's looking at Mount Zion where the temple's at. "Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and who does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." And so this most assuredly is talking about believing in God's judgment on the temple. Most assuredly is saying, believe that you can cast this temple into this mountain into the water. Already we've seen that judgment is a sign when something goes into the water. We saw earlier when the pigs run into the water, that's a sign of judgment. And so he's saying you need faith to believe that God has the power to do this, because you realize that this is all Israelites, this is all Jewish people know about relating to God. We must come to a mountain to worship God. We must come to the temple to offer our prayers and our sacrifices to God. And so what I want you to see here is even this imagery with the temple, there's even sacrifice things going on here. Where how can sins be atoned for apart from a temple? How can a temple be broken down, Lord, and our sins still be forgiven? These are still thoughts we have to come to grips with. But the main thing that I think Jesus is saying here is the way that you are now relating to God is by faith. You are relating to God by faith. This is not about external obedience. This is not about coming to a mountain. This is about coming to a Messiah. And this is about having faith in God that fuels your prayers. That fuels your prayers. And I think this is really important for us, because I love, and I'm even tentative to do it, but I love Mark Dever. We've even joked in our, because we were reading 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And we've even joked as interns, you got to be careful saying something against Mark Dever. You might get like excommunicated from Baptist life, because he's so important and he really is. But none of the 9 marks are on prayer. And he mentions at the beginning that, we can't touch on everything. But I do believe, that's why I'm so thankful for this body, that if faith does not fuel and lead to prayer, and prayer is not a key mark of this body or anybody, then you are not going to be faithful. That is where the power comes. Faith is meant to fuel our prayers. And if it doesn't, then what will either happen is, number one, you're just going to grow apathetic as you gain more knowledge and it never leads to anything. Or number two, even worse, you just grow prideful. And this is what we see even with these religious leaders, what's happened to them. They've gained a lot of knowledge and they've lost all dependence upon God. Because prayer is just our way of coming to God and saying, Lord, we need you. Lord, even what you have given us in faith, Lord, we desire to see your kingdom move forward. And so the new kingdom of God, this new, his disciples, what he is trying to teach them is, no longer will you relate to me by a temple. No longer will you relate to me by external obedience merely. You are relating to me through faith, which fuels your prayer. In verse 25, it is accompanied by love for others. And whatever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You don't have to go to the temple. You go to that brother. And you ask for forgiveness. Many of us in here, maybe our prayer lives are hindered simply because we still have bitterment and resentment in our heart towards a brother. True faith fuels our prayers, and it's always accompanied by forgiveness and love for others. It must be. That is the new community that Jesus is building. And it is always, this is what's important too in the context, it's always marked at spiritual fruitfulness. It's always marked at spiritual fruitfulness. This is not a way for us to pull this out of context and say, Lord, give me the new Bugatti. Give me a new yacht. We see here it's aimed at spiritual fruitfulness. What they're praying for in this context is for God to bring his judgment on the temple. And so too, we need that kind of faith to pray hard prayers, even like, God, get me through this day. Lord, help me to be faithful in my work. Help me not to just get by, but everything I put my hands to do as unto you and not unto man. These are faith-fueled prayers, which must lead to also to love for our neighbor. So lastly, look at 27 through 33. Here we're going to look at Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord. Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you about what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So is this just a coincidence that Jesus seems to bring up John the Baptist kind of out of nowhere here to answer a question? And I don't believe it is. I want you to please turn with me to Malachi 3. Please turn with me to Malachi 3. Last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi 3, verse 1. Malachi 3 and verse 1. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now I want you to go to Mark 1, please. Please turn to Mark 1. Mark 1, starting in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Mark starts out his account of Jesus by taking this Isaiah 40, but then he also mushes it with Malachi 3. And so automatically he's saying, the prophet, the Malachi 3 prophet, the forerunner has come. So by the time we get to chapter 11, we should automatically be thinking, okay, the forerunner's come. Where's the Lord who's going to come to his temple? And now we get here. And so what I think Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders is, by what authority do I do these things? I'm the Lord himself. I am God in flesh. That is the authority I do these things on. I am the Lord who has come to my temple, and I have found it completely spiritually unfruitful. Therefore, I must curse it in order to build up a new temple. And so why is this so important for us as Masters Community Church and as individuals? Now I want to zoom out, and I want to trace this theme, this passage and its meaning, why Jesus curses the temple, throughout the book of Mark, and see what's going on throughout the book of Mark. So now let's look at Mark 13. Mark 13. Verse 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So here we see, if Jesus gave any kind of allusion to a cursing of the temple in chapter 11, here is just a downright destruction. This temple and all of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And we know this comes to pass in 70 AD when Rome comes in and completely demolishes them. Now look at Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 56 to 58. Jesus is on trial here, and in verse 56, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build up another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this testimony, they did not agree." And so here, what's wrong about this? Jesus never said he would tear down the temple. Really, what he said is they're going to tear down the temple, when he's referring to his body. And so already, what's going on here, and if you remember back in chapter 11, right after Jesus comes in the temple, cleanses it, interprets it in terms of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, it says the chief priest and them were seeking to destroy him. The destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jesus are intertwined almost. It's almost like both of them are at play here. Now lastly, go to 15, chapter 15, verses 27 to 30. 15, chapter 15, verses 27 to 30. 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" So these people are mocking Jesus when he's on the cross. And they're saying, "You said you were going to save the temple. You can't even save yourself." And what he doesn't know is for him to set up the true temple, he can't save himself. He must endure the wrath of God there. And so for us, as we think about the temple, what has to come to mind is Jesus must die in order for true temple to be raised up. Jesus must die in order for the true temple to be raised up. Lastly, look at 15, 37 through 39. 15, 37 through 39. I believe this is the climax of the entire book. And in a lot of ways, it can be really the climax of almost the whole New Testament. Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" This is the guarantee that the temple and its practices are absolutely abolished now. The one thing that kept us, especially as Gentiles, because we see in the Old Testament that as strangers, we're not supposed to be with the assembly of God. Especially, as eunuchs, you are not supposed to be with the assembly. But then Isaiah 56, we have this idea of eunuch, outsider. They're coming together and worshiping God. They're offering prayers in the temple. But the biggest thing that is restricting us is the Holy of Holies. We cannot get there. Because when holy man and sinful God meet, something must die. And so the high priest enters that Holy of Holies one day of year, and he offers a sacrifice for himself first and then for the people every year, year after year after year. And so what's happening here, as Jesus breathed his last and the curtain is torn in two, we now have VIP access into the presence of God himself. No longer do we have to go through some human intermediary. No longer do we have to go to a mountain. No longer do we have to do certain ritual outward things. No, now we come to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who has stood in our place, taken our sins upon himself, and when a holy God and sinful man meet in Jesus Christ, something dies. It's Christ. And because he died, we now have life. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news which brings us all together here. That, spoiler alert, just as much as Jesus Christ is dead and risen, when we celebrate that, he is right now. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now he sends his Spirit on all those who will turn from their sin and trust in him. And now we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into his image from one degree to another. And so this changes everything about us, guys. Do you realize why it is so utterly important that Jesus cursed that temple? Because if he doesn't, then we're still outsiders looking in. But since Jesus did put the down payment for its destruction, since he did rip the curtain from top to bottom, we now can enter into the presence of God through Christ without ever having to fear our sins. Ever having to fear God's punishment, God's justice, God's judgment. It's been taken out fully on Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've zoomed out, looked at the meaning of this passage within the bigger story Mark is telling about Jesus. Now let's zoom out a little bit more and look at the meaning of this passage within the story God is telling about himself in history. I think one of the big themes that we see in God's word is that God desires to live with his people. He desires his presence to be in the midst of his people. So we see this in the garden. Adam and Eve are in the presence of God dwelling with them. And even after the fall, we see this what? In the tabernacle. The presence of God. He's leading them by a cloud by day, by fire by night. And then we see this in the temple. And we think this temple that the Son of David is going to build, this is going to be the place that lasts forever. And so automatically in the Old Testament, when it's destroyed that first time, we should already be thinking, something's not right here. The place where God and man are going to dwell together is destroyed. So automatically we should start thinking, is this the true temple? But then it's rebuilt, right? It's rebuilt. And so this is the place where God and man meet. This is where he dwells in the presence of his people. But now he's going to curse that temple? And of course he is. Because ultimately he comes as the one who God became flesh and tabernacled among us. He was the true temple. And he lays down his life. He is broken down at death and raised up. And now once he ascends, he says, I'm building another temple and it's not made by human hands. You're not going to construct this on a certain plane. You're not going to have to go to Jerusalem to be at this temple. No, I'm making it filled with people. And these are my blood-bought, spirit-filled people who will come together and form local bodies. This is my temple. And so we now, as the people of God, are the temple of God. We are the moving, the walking temple of God. And then I want to reflect us, and I want to end as we look to Revelation 22. Because this is the ultimate temple that we all desire. Be in Revelation 21, verses 22 and following. Revelation 21, verses 22 and following. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of all the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We today, as we gather, are a foretaste to a lost and dying world of this future temple. And this has huge implications for our worship. You realize here that he says, no detestable, unclean thing will ever come into it. And so we take sin seriously. Because we are the temple, the blood-bought people of God. We do not want to come here with our sins. We want to repent of those, come together as a body, and offer up sacrifice unto God. And Romans 12 tells us, that offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Jew, Gentile, coming together, offering one sacrifice, going up to the Lord as a pleasing aroma unto him. So we take sin seriously. And how does this meaning fit into the passage of our lives? Secondly, we must elevate prayer. We must elevate prayer. As we've seen, with Jesus breaking down this temple, one of the big things that was revealed about it, this wasn't the true temple, is the people didn't truly seek God's face in prayer. And so when we come here, one of the greatest things that we have, and this is not, as Travis was praying for me the other day, and he said, Lord, help us to believe that prayer is not inactivity. And so many times, does that not creep into our head? That is just one of the biggest lies of the enemy, is to think, I could either do something or pray. No. As I've heard H.B. Charles say, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. And that's when miraculous things happen around us. When we, as the blood-bought, spirit-filled people of God, come together, our prayers are first fueled by faith as we hear of this God. As we hear of this God, the same one who broke down the temple is coming back for us. As that fuels our prayers, we offer those unto God, and we love our neighbor. This is how the power of God is unleashed among us. It's not by programs. It's not by fanciness. It is by simply letting our faith in God fuel our prayers and loving others. So as individuals now, I want to talk to you on an individual basis. If you are going through a dry season where you can just say, to be honest with you, DJ, it is just, I'm as dry as that withered fig tree. My prayer life, almost obsolete. Scripture reading, it's just hard to even come there. Then I want to just commend and exhort and encourage you, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Come back to the gospel once and for all. Just sit down with a piece of paper, write who is Jesus, and don't leave there until you are worshiping him. Believe the gospel that you, a rebel of God, now stand perfect and complete and holy in Christ Jesus. That he has bore every single one of your sins. Just read that during one Passover week, there was average 255,000 lambs that were slain during that week. And every time someone sees that, you know what they're thinking? Something must die. Blood must be shed because of my sins. Well, let me tell you, there has been one perfect and spotless lamb now for the sins of you forever. And so let that truth reflect and just meditate on that. Fall into the graciousness of Christ's hands. Believe the gospel. And then commit to pray. Commit to pray. One thing that might be helpful is for you to actually start writing out your prayers. This is a good way for you to just show your utter dependence upon God. That, Father, I've heard from you in your word. I believe with all my heart that you are good and true to who you are. I'm going to cling to your promises, and I'm going to cling to them so much, I'm going to write them down, and then I'm going to write where you have, if you answer them. Believe the gospel, go to God in prayer, and forgive others. Dryness in your life could be for bitterness towards another brother or sister. For those who have been forgiven much, we are expected to forgive much. So we should be the most forgiving people. For those who are doing well apart from prayer, this is probably where I would fall closest to. You're doing well apart from prayer. For you, I want to encourage you, maybe we need to redefine what well means. A prime example of this in Mark is the life of Peter. He thinks he's doing well. I'll never deny you, Christ. Never. And what does Jesus tell him in the garden? Be watchful and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And what does he end up doing? Falling asleep. And so when that comes times, he falls right into temptation to deny Christ. But he thinks he's doing good. And I want to caution you in here, if you seem like you are doing really well and your prayer life is either obsolete or not good at all, I want to just tell you to pump the brakes, because something bad will come eventually. You will run out on your own strength. You will absolutely run out. And when you really need it the most, when you need to be faithful the most, you will not be. So I want to exhort you and encourage you, recommit yourself to prayer. Jesus Christ has torn that veil. Take complete, that's not the word I'm looking for. Take complete, what's the word I'm looking for? Complete, not control. No. I always do this. It's like, it's so unprofessional. Take complete advantage. That's what I'm thinking. Yeah, it's like, take complete advantage of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Like, we have VIP access into the throne room. Why are we still sitting on the outside? We have the opportunity to experience God. Now, if you're doing well in prayer, I would encourage you, keep it up and pray for us who are not as doing as well. Pray for those who are not doing as well, and also find ways to encourage people that might not be doing well in prayer. And then even for those who struggle with prayer, see somebody that seems to be doing well in prayer and say, hey, what helps you? What things are you doing? How can you help me? This is what the body is here for. You do not have to ever approach me and think that I'm going to think less of you if you say I struggle in prayer. Most likely what I'm going to say is me too. Like, let's pray. And so let's be that for each other. And lastly, if you're just a non-believer in here, then I encourage you, if you have one prayer, may it be, Son of David, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Let this be your prayer. Cry out to God. Because as we said, God is holy, just, and perfect. And when he meets with sinful man, his justice will be served. Judgment will be let out. But thanks be to God that through our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has stood in our place, borne our sins, died for us, been resurrected on the third day, ascended to the right hand, and now he says, anyone in here, if you will look to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith, putting aside your idols, trusting in Christ, you will now be filled with my Spirit, joined with my temple, and declared completely forgiven, child of God. May we all, as the blood-bought people of God, take this as a way of reinvigorating our prayer lives. May we just really come back to Jesus Christ has cursed the old temple in order to set up a new temple, aka us. Now we will dedicate the rest of our lives to seeing his power and his authority, his kingdom move forward as we respond to God in faith, in our prayers, and love others. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are a gracious and loving, but also a holy and just God who does not let sin go unpunished. I thank you that your Son, the long-awaited King and Lord, came to his temple, cursed it so that he might build another temple. And Lord, I am now standing in the midst of that temple as we, your people, seek to house your presence and see your glory and your goodness extend to our community, to Kansas City, and to all the world. Father, would you help us to this end? Help us not to just live for ourselves. Help us not to seek comfortability. God, would you help us to seek Christ, to be fueled by faith in you, and to pray bold prayers, knowing that you are a good and loving God who loves to give good things. Lord, may Christ continue to increase in our body, and may we continue to decrease. May you send him soon. In his name we pray. Amen.